Good morning. I too would like to welcome you here for this very special Sunday morning, Resurrection Sunday, the day that we reflect and remember the greatest gift of all, the gift of life, because of the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Would you please join me now for a word of prayer? Abba, Father, we do thank you for this day. This day that you have made, that you have given us life through the very precious gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, in the midst of the turmoil that we find that is life today, as we know it, through all of the struggles that we have, and especially this time of physical distancing because of this terrible virus that has really captured the world, we turn to you because you alone are that rock that we can anchor ourselves in. It's you that, Father, gives life. It's you that restores. It's you that brings healing. And Father, there are many today that are struggling with illnesses, some of them fighting for their lives. Yes, some because of this virus, others because of just their own normal struggles with heart defects and cancers and so many other things. But Father, we know this. We know that you are God and that you are on your throne. And so we lift each one of them up to you. Father, we ask that you would meet each need, that you would bring healing, that you would bring restoration. Father, we pray for the doctors, the nurses, the first responders, and all that are on the front lines this day. Father, protect them and protect their loved ones. Father, give them the strength they need to be used by you. And Father, we thank you for their hearts, hearts that they learn to love and to serve because of you. And so, Father, we ask that you would just continue to bless them. Just now, Father, I ask that you would take these next few moments. You would calm all of those struggles, all of those frustrations, all those things that are weighing heavy on our hearts and on our minds. And Father, allow us to set them aside. And Father, my prayer is that when we set them aside, we just leave them there. We don't go back and pick them up, but we entrust them to you. And just now, Father, we desire to hear and look into your word, to hear from you the message that you have prepared for us on this day of resurrection, this day of new life, this day of life eternal. And so, Father, just now, would you calm our hearts? Would you open our eyes to see and our ears to hear the message that you have for us this day? Father, set me aside and speak through my voice. Take my words and allow your Spirit to interpret them in each individual life in a way that speaks to their needs and to their hearts. Father, I ask all this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, in whom we find life, not just for this moment or this day or even our time on this earth, but for all eternity. Amen. You know, I love to read and watch suspense thrillers. You know those books and movies where the author has put together and basically what he does is he just shows us how terrible things can be and he leads us to the precipice of destruction and tragedy and sometimes even death, and we have very little hope. And maybe in some of those, as we're reading along or as we're watching, we catch a little glimpse of hope, but it isn't a page or a screen later that he slams the door on that hope. That is, until the very last chapter or a few pages of that book or the last scene of that movie, because what happens then is the hero sweeps in and he saves the day. And hope is restored, and life is great again. You know, the reality is that 99% of every one of those type of stories is based on fiction. It causes us to look at life and we recognize that there are people in life that live that way. They live without hope. Today is a day of hope. And I want you to know there is one such story that talks about all of the struggles and the loss and little hope. And yet, at the very right time, in the right moment, in comes the hero. And life is restored, and hope is given. And that message, that story is found throughout the pages of God's Word. J.R.R. Tolkien refers to these types of stories by putting a little bit of a spin on an old Greek word, euangelion, from which we get our modern words, evangelistic or evangelist. Often it's translated in Scripture as gospel or good news. Its literal meaning is a news of joy. So Tolkien, he plays on this word and he talks about these types of stories, these stories that give you such distress as eucastrophes. They're tragedies that turn out in triumph in the end. The sacrifice turns up and brings joy. In last week's message, I shared with you that moment in the life of the followers of Jesus Christ, that great triumphal entry as he stepped into the gates of Jerusalem and as he was bringing salvation to the world. Our hero shows up on the scene that brings life, and this is no ordinary hero, and this is no fake hero. He shows up, and he walks through that week, and he continues to teach this message of love, and this message of grace, and this message of mercy. Until Thursday night, when he is in a garden praying, and the soldiers come, and they take him away. They put him through this mystery of a trial, this false trial, this kangaroo court in our day where they bring in false witnesses and they convict him to die. And on Friday morning, they walk him through the streets of Jerusalem after having beaten him nearly to death. He's carrying his cross and he stumbles through the city streets. They pull a man out of the crowd to help carry his cross, and they take him outside the city gates and outside the city walls to a hill called Golgotha or Calvary, and they nail him to that cross. And in that moment, catastrophe has set in because everyone who was following Jesus, who believed in the message of Jesus Christ, lost hope. And we were all struggling. We were all there in the midst of that. And the reason that Jesus came, as we shared, to go to that cross was to pay that sin debt price that we owe. We were all lost and without hope. Paul, as I shared with you in his letter to the Ephesians, which was a letter to the churches in Asia Minor, said it this way: we are dead in our trespasses and sin. That was, and for some still today, is true. They're walking in this tragedy of no hope, but hope has come. Paul, in the midst of all of this, implies those two most powerful and promising words that I believe filter through all of Scripture. Those two words are, for me, but God. In the midst of this, the disciples thought it was over, but God. You see, Jesus comes to earth to become the means by which we may be redeemed and reconciled to God, that sin debt would be paid and that life would be available. The cross looked like the end that day. It looked like there was no hope, that everything that they had believed, everything that Jesus had taught was worthless. But that was on Friday. And they'd missed Jesus' teaching about what would take place some 3 days later. A message that that came on that Sunday, I can't improve on. I can't say it any better than the messengers that God sent that very day to share that message. And it's found in Luke 24:2-6. We find these words, and they found the stone, the women that had come to the tomb, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. He is not here, but he has risen. It is the truth that all followers of Jesus Christ have placed their faith in. It's the anchor that they sink their life in. And yet, this truth is still being missed by many today. They're still walking in that life of no hope, that at the end of this life, there is nothing. At the end of when they come to that point in their life where they die and they're put into the grave, it's over. And this news is nothing new. It's been going on from that very moment that the tomb of Jesus Christ was discovered empty. There was this message that they wanted to send out that this was a farce, this was a fake, that it wasn't real. It was an issue that the Apostle Paul also likewise had to be confronted with and deal with. And it's that text that I want us to look at today. As Paul is facing this conflict of people, even believers within a local congregation that were having doubts about the truth of this marvelous story, this resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he was dead but now is alive. In 1 Corinthians 15, we find these words in verses 12 through 17. "But if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and our faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." Paul writes to this church in the city of Corinth. Corinth was a Roman colony, very, very Roman. And so it was also divided, because that was the Roman culture, into socioeconomic classes. And if we look back to Paul's teaching in a few chapters earlier on the Lord's Supper, we see this coming into play. Those that had wealth were coming and partying all day and not leaving things for those who had nothing and were working all day. Few Christians could have escaped this unaffected. This was a dominant cultural issue. Most, if not all, of the problems that Paul addresses in this letter to the church at Corinth are hatched from this very influence of this setting. Values that were antithetical to the message of the cross of Jesus Christ and the empty tomb. They percolated throughout the church. They continued to boil up, destroying the fellowship in that church and its Christian witness, as some members sought to balance their civic norms with their Christian faith. Clearly, from Paul's writing, there were some who chose not to believe in the resurrection of any kind. Remember, Paul says, "How is it that some of you say there is no resurrection?" They believed that it wasn't possible, that it could never happen. And yet there were also those in the church that that struggled with this concept of Jesus bodily resurrecting from the grave because of their Roman culture, and they bought into that as we have seen. And they believed and professed their allegiance to that Roman culture. And so the Romans practiced the belief that salvation, that resurrection, that new life could come from only one place, and that was from the emperor. And so they established emperor worship. To them, salvation was only in the hands of the Caesars. Salvation amounted to them to the present blessings of safety, of health, and of wealth for Corinth. But Paul's salvation could only come by and through Jesus Christ. And so without the bodily resurrection of Jesus, as far as Paul was concerned, salvation was non-existent. It was a vain thought. It was worthless. It was empty. Which Paul would continue to go on and express as he continues writing to the Corinthians. We'll pick up again reading verse 17 of that 15th chapter through verse 20. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits, those who have fallen asleep. You see, Paul had no doubt in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. To him, it was the foundation of his entire gospel message. To the Romans, he would write about that. If we've been buried in Christ through baptism, will we not also live and be raised in a new life to live in Christ? If the resurrection is some myth, some fable, Paul tells this church, then all that you profess is absolutely worthless. There's nothing to it because the foundation has just been ripped out from underneath it. Furthermore, if Christ does not live, then those who have died before you, those that you had hoped you would see again in another life, if Christ has not risen, then that life does not exist. It's all a lie. It's empty. And they are nothing more than dead and buried in a grave somewhere. And because of that, we who stand firm on that foundation, who believe this to be true, if it were not true, are to be pitied most of all, because we have based our whole life and our entire faith and belief and understanding that there is life beyond this life on earth, life eternally with Jesus Christ. That would all be a lie and it would be empty. And because of that, we should be pitied. We should be thought less of. But Paul clearly does not believe that the resurrection never happened, that it's a myth, that it's a fable. He believes everything that he was taught, which has led many to believe in Jesus Christ, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension to the Father, and his promise to come and gather us to be with him. Listen to what Paul says at the very beginning of this 15th chapter of the letter to the Corinthians. In verse 1, we find this. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Paul says to them, I would remind you, and unfortunately, we lose some of the strength of that statement by Paul when we read it in our modern English translation. You see, we can read that and just think it's a quick Sunday school teacher lesson. I want to recall to mind what we talked about last week. I just want to remind you. But for Paul, that it was much more emphatic than that. When we go back to and understand the Greek, what Paul is saying, it's important. You must know this truth. I want you to know. Yes, I've taught it before, but I'm going to share it with you again. You need to know that the message that I brought to you, that I shared with you is not just any message. It's not a message that man has given to me. And for any less than full acceptance, it leads to a weak at best and a totally vain and worthless belief. Paul reminds them that the message he shares is not one that he has received from mere men and believed and just passed on to them. Rather, it comes from his experience and from spending time receiving it directly from his Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4 continues on. It says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scripture, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with Scripture." Paul used very similar language back when he was speaking about the importance and the significance of communion and not making it something that it was not. In chapter 11, when he writes concerning this issue, he tells us who delivered that message to him. It wasn't just anyone, he says, but it was Jesus himself. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." Notice what he says, "I received." Personally received it from the Lord, not from man, not from anyone else. Paul reaffirms this truth when writing to the church at Galatia. After being confronted by the living Christ on the road to Damascus, and 3 days later committing his life to Jesus Christ and his service to him as an apostle to the Gentile and being obedient in Christian baptism, Paul writes, "I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia." I went away into the desert, into the wilderness. I was by myself. And if we were to turn back just a few chapters here in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, we would find him speaking about a man he knows, that he knows personally, that was caught up into what he calls the third heaven. Back then, there was the earth, and there was the sky, and then there was what was beyond. It was where God was. It was that third heaven. He says, "I know a man personally who was caught up into the third heaven." Most Bible scholars believe that Paul is speaking about himself in this moment, that he was taken up into the third heaven, whether it was physically or in visions, but it was revealed to him by Christ. Paul tells them, "This gospel message that I have shared with you, including the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, was not delivered directly to me by men. It was delivered directly to me by Jesus himself." Like, it was during that 3 years he spent in Arabia that Jesus spent 3 years personally teaching and spending time with Paul. And consequently, isn't it interesting that Paul spent 3 years in Arabia and the disciples spent 3 years walking with Jesus? I don't think that's a fluke. I don't think that's coincidental. Paul studied at the feet of Jesus. The things that he was given, he says, are not things I made up or any man made up, but they came from Jesus Christ himself. And so he says, the very scriptures speak to this truth of the resurrection. Paul here is speaking about passages from the Hebrew Bible, or what we today would refer to as our Old Testament. He's likely pointing to passages like Isaiah 53, the suffering Savior. "By His wounds we have been healed." Or Hosea 6, where we find these words, "And 2 days He will revive us, and on the third day He will raise us up, that we may live before Him." You see, the New Testament hadn't been written when Paul is speaking of the fact that Scriptures attest that there are the witnesses to this. He's referring to the Old Testament. And let's not forget, the Old Testament law was that if something were to be true, it had to be supported by 2 or 3 witnesses. Paul gives us more than that. as he writes. While we have the four Gospels to look at, each of them record the events of Jesus' final week, including his death, burial, and resurrection. Each tells it significantly different in some ways, but the key elements are all the same. And so there are those today, because there's a little differences in each one of those accounts of the Gospels. And remember, two of those Gospels were written by people who were actually apostles of Jesus that had spent time with him. The other two had gone and spent time with one of the apostles whom Jesus had spent time with. But there's one thing that we can't get away that all four Gospels agree on, and they are the key elements, the key points that are recorded by each of them. There is no question that this man, Jesus, actually lived, that he walked and that he taught. There are extra biblical teachers, there are historians, all that attest to the fact that Jesus was a great rabbi, that he lived and walked and breathed on this earth. And so there's no fact of that. There's no doubt of that. There's no question that Jesus, in fact, lived and was put to death on a Roman cross. Roman historians speak to that. Josephus speaks to that. Oh, and by the way, there's questions about whether he was actually dead. Let's not forget who did the executing. It was Romans. They were the best in the business at what they did. There's no question that the body was removed from the cross and placed in a tomb, and the tomb was sealed with a stone. Finally, that 3 days later, when women approached the tomb, the stone was rolled away and the tomb was empty. What a wonderful story. That is true. Scripture attests to it. And yet there are skeptics that want to argue, because there are these small contradictions, that's not a strong witness. I want to share with you a provoking little illustration. It's a little weak, I'll confess, but I think you get the point. It comes from a book by Rick Mattson, and the title of the book is Faith is Like Skydiving. He illustrates the reliability of the gospel accounts of Jesus and his life, his death, burial, and resurrection by drawing a horizontal spectrum on an easel. So he would draw a line, and on one end would be 0%, and on the other, 100%. And then he asks people to imagine that four friends named Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John attended a sporting event together. And afterwards, they wrote down what they saw. Let's assume this sporting event was a baseball game. If 0% of the four reports harmonized with each other, we think the guys got their wires crossed and attended separate events. Matthew reported on a baseball game. Mark reported on a football game. Luke and John reported on completely separate sporting events. By contrast, if the accounts were 100% accurate, 100% verbatim, what we would assume is they got together and they came up with their story. They studied it, they learned it, and then they shared it exactly the same. And we would call into question the full truth, if not any of the truth of that. He goes on, we would think Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John huddled in a room and fabricated this story. But what if the reports were in the 70%, 75% range, roughly speaking? What if in the broad contours of the story were very similar, though some of the details differed? Say Mark's account of the baseball game was the shortest and most selective. Matthew's account was longer and much more organized. Luke highlighted some of the underrated players and a distressed female fan who got beamed by a foul ball. John was the most philosophical about the baseball game. Despite these disparate angles, the reports had much in common. The New York Yankees beat the Minnesota Twins 8-4. The game was played in Minneapolis, and such players were the GOATs. And some players were the GOATs. The game was played there in Minneapolis, and one player in particular stood out as this clear hero of the game, knocking in all of the team's runs and hitting a grand slam on the final out to seal an unbelievable comeback victory. It seems to me we could feel pretty confident that that game actually took place and that its elements were truthful, and as reported by the four witnesses, we could take all of those together and we can get a picture of the full game, everything that happened. If that is not enough witness to support the resurrection of Jesus Christ, just those four Gospels and the Scripture before it, there's two witnesses to it. Let archaeology attest to the truth. There is an empty tomb. It's been attested to. Now, we don't know for sure if the tomb that they're pointing at is the exact one, but there's little doubt that there was an empty tomb. Scripture records there was an empty tomb. And critics down through the years have tried to refute the empty tomb, but the way they refute it is not by saying it's empty, but by saying, oh, they came along and they stole the body and they went and buried it somewhere else. But this seems far-fetched when you consider that this group of disciples that they blamed this on were afraid. They were cowards. They'd gone into hiding. They'd locked themselves in an upper room. Why would they risk going to this place that is surrounded by Roman guards, Roman soldiers trained to kill? And if they did, how would they be big enough and strong enough to roll away an over 2-ton boulder? And by the way, I heard one other minister speaking recently as he did a study on that word rolled away, and it's really not, we get the picture that it was just rolled back. The word is really tossed, it was thrown away. It was laying off by itself, probably on its side, not just rolled back into a place away from the head of the tomb. The disposed of body, and then they manufactured a myth about his resurrection, a myth that they gave their lives for. By the way, don't forget, Scripture says it wasn't them that made up the myth. It was Pilate and the Romans to protect the soldiers. And so we can't get away from the witness of an empty tomb. There is, in fact, an empty tomb. Also, let us not forget that there were many who saw Jesus alive after these events. In 1 Corinthians 5 through 8, we find these words. He, Jesus, appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, really the 10 at that point on the very first night, but ultimately at some point to the 12 if you count Matthias or Paul. Verse 6 continues, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Most of them are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Paul is saying, some of these witnesses, folks in Corinth, you can go to, you can talk to them yourselves. They are still alive. In verse 7, then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. The first thing we need to understand here is Paul writes is that he has chosen his words carefully. And the word he uses here four times that is translated appeared is the Greek word hophithe. It's not a word that means to have a dream or a vision. There are other Greek words that express dreams and visions. Paul is saying here that those who actually saw him witness this physical bodily resurrection. This word means to perceive by the eye, to see, to catch sight of. So they weren't having these visions or hallucinations. He adds that some, like me, are still here today. And you can ask us. There was witnesses like Peter, who would walk along the seashore in Galilee with Jesus, and his ministry would be restored when Christ asked him three times, Peter, do you love me? Go, feed my sheep. There were the ten whom he appeared to on the very night of his resurrection. Thomas was not with them at that time. They saw him physically. He appeared before them. There was Thomas who said, I won't even allow my eyes to be deceived. I'm not going to believe unless I can thrust my finger into the hole of his hand and I can plunge my hand completely into the hole in his side. I need that evidence. And yet we hear Thomas say later, my God, my Lord and my God. There was Mary Magdalene whom Jesus met in the garden. And Jesus tells her, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet fully ascended to my Father. There were the two disciples walking on the road to Damascus. And over the course of the days that Jesus would continue to spend here on the earth in his resurrected body, there were over 500 men at one time who saw him. If this was a vision or a dream, they were all having the same one. That's not very likely. And finally, after his ascension, he comes and he chooses to meet with Paul, a persecutor of the believers that was traveling around, putting them to death, bringing them to the Sanhedrin for judgment. None of these facts are in dispute or can be proven false. And each of these went to their graves. Each one of those witnesses, those eyewitnesses, went to their graves, many of them dying horrible deaths because they would not denounce their faith in Jesus Christ and him crucified, but more importantly, they would not denounce their faith in his bodily resurrection. In the words of the angels, he is not dead, but he is risen. I don't know anyone who would be willing to die for a lie. And every one of these went to their grave defending the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Which brings me to this conclusion. If these witnesses are true, if Scripture is bore out in carrying out and seeing the truth that Jesus Christ came, he lived, he died, he rose again. If Scripture speaks to that and it is true, and we look at the other promises that God gave throughout the Old Testament, and those have all come true in the person of Jesus Christ, then we must be able to believe and trust in God's promise. The promise he's made to us. A promise that we find as he speaks to his disciples just before he is to go to the cross. He makes this promise, and we find it in John 14, 1 through 6. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will. That's emphatic. That's a promise. I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Brothers and sisters, these words of promise are true. They're not words that Jesus delivered simply as a promise to those disciples that were with him in that moment on that day. They were words of promise spoken by the one who paid the debt for all sins, promising each of us life for all eternity with him. All we must do is come to him in faith, accept and believe on that foundation of Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, and rose again, that we have life because of him. I want to leave you with the final verse of a song whose chorus we're going to sing in just a few moments. The message echoes these words of promise from Jesus. One day, each of us, should the Lord tarry, will face physical death, and we will eventually lose life here on earth. But life doesn't end here. If we know Jesus Christ as Lord, life continues on. It's because of Christ's victory over the grave that we step from life on this earth to life eternally, everlasting in the presence of Jesus Christ. The words of that final verse go something like this: "And then one day, I'll cross that river. I'll fight life's final war with pain. And then as death, physical death here on earth, gives way to victory. Victory because Jesus Christ lives. Then I'll see the lights of glory. And I'll know He lives. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. In spite of what the world is throwing at us, in spite of this virus that we're in, because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know, and you can know, that He holds the future. Life is worth living now in Him because He lives." Will you pray with me? Abba, Father, we do thank You for the gift of life. We thank You for the promise of Jesus Christ and life through Him. We thank You that You carried through on Your mission, that You sent Him to willingly go to a cross, to bleed and to die, to pay the sin debt that we owe, so that we could have life eternally with You in Your kingdom. Father, I pray today would be a blessing to all that hear this message, but Father, more importantly, would be a blessing because our Savior lives. Help us to be the church in this time of physical distancing, to be able to share this very message, this message of hope, this message of grace, this message of life. Be with those who are struggling, Father. Bring comfort, bring peace, bring healing as only You can. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.